Gospel of John in chapter 10.
Let's go ahead and read the story again. Not going to hurt us to read it again. Amen. On the third day, make sure I got the right outline for the right day. Good. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they had when they had wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw it now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water which was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the guidance and the knowledge and the strength and the hope that it brings. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we approach your word today. Help us to give it proper reverence and respect, and help us to honor and lift up and magnify your name and your name only. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our other Sunday school classes that are meeting, that you would help us not only to know what's in this book, but, Lord, to give us the power to be able to live it.
Amen.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we dealt with several issues that come up as a result of this particular story right here. We probably could have gone more in depth into some of those issues, but we dealt with a little bit with the issue of marriage. We dealt with this interaction between Jesus Christ and Mary, and kind of what it signifies, whether or not he did disrespect his mother, and it turns out that he didn't, and it really signifies a change in the relationship between Mary and Jesus Christ. He's no longer subservient to her. She is subservient to him. She's not the one calling the shots. He's the one calling the shots. So if you're going to pray and you're going to get an answer to your prayer, then you're going to waste your time if you're going to go to Mary. And she has no power other than anybody else to do anything about your case. And it's proven here in the fact that Jesus dismisses her, and in other places in the Bible where he does not answer her request. They're standing outside a house at one point desiring to speak with him, and he just leaves them outside and makes a point about who his real family is. And he shows a disassociation between his blood family and then between those that he calls his own, and really signifying what he's really down here on earth to do. And so this idea, and I know it sounds romantic, you know, not romantic, but it sounds plausible to us as emotional human beings, how we could go and go to either Mary or any other influential person. And the only thing that I didn't mention is that a lot of times what they'll argue is well, you know, it's not that much different than me going to Brother Bill and saying, "Hey, Bill, could you pray for me?" You know, because that is authorized. You know, in fact, that's not only authorized, it's encouraged. It's not only encouraged, it's commanded. Pray for one another. And so it's, and I don't understand you know, why it would make a difference, you know, between me just praying and myself. A lot of times when you have somebody else praying for you, they can pray a lot more objectively for you than you can for yourself. When you're praying for yourself in your physical pain or in your emotional distress, a lot of times your thoughts, your thinking is all jumbled up. And so sometimes it really helps to have somebody other praying for you. And God recognizes when his saints cry out to him. It's just recorded that when the people of God cry out to God, he hears and he recognizes those cries. But there's a difference in me asking Brother Bill to pray for me and to ask Sister Verlene to pray for me. Sister Verlene is no longer here. She's with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I have no ability then to talk to her anymore. She's already passed through that valley of the shadow of death. And so in a case like that, I've got no ability to be able to contact somebody who's already died. And that's what they're saying. They're saying that, yes, you can actually ask Mary, you can ask St. Peter, you can publish a novena in the paper, you know, under the name of a saint, and that particular saint is going to hear your prayer, but we find no evidence of that. In fact, we find that any contact with dead human beings is discouraged. It's actually, in the Old Testament, it's akin and associated with witchcraft. And so it's something that you shouldn't do. Seances are out of the question. A Christian should never get involved in anything remotely related to trying to contact any spirit world after death. In the Bible, it's very clear. God says, call unto me, and I will answer thee. It's very simple. And he didn't say, light a candle. And he didn't say, get around in a circle and turn down the lights and everything. He didn't say, you know, clean yourself up first. He didn't say, you know, make sure that you go to a certain place to pray, as if, you know, going to a certain place, you know, that that's actually going to get more of an answer to prayer. That God's looking down and he's saying, oh, wow, he's not in his car. He's over in the temple. Man, I got to listen now. No, it's not that kind of a deal at all. You call upon him anywhere you are in any state, and it doesn't even matter if it's audible. If you're laying in a bed and you can't move a muscle, but your mind is still going, you know something? You can call on the Lord, and he's going to hear. He's going to answer. We have, excuse me, we have a direct line to God.
Thank you, Lord.
We have a direct line to Jesus Christ. And so we don't need a go-between. And so I just wanted to make that clear before we went on, because it's a big misunderstanding coming out of this particular passage right here. A big misunderstanding of what Jesus Christ came to do. He came for a purpose, and he came for a reason. Jesus was not an accidental prophet. You know, there are accidental prophets. There are people that are maybe because of their intelligence or because of their particular position, they get into a certain place at a certain time, and it seems like all the elements are just right and people flock themselves to them. And we have influential leaders in the world that are kind of like that, you know, that they just grew up and they were born in circumstances. You know, you've got the Gandhi of India, you know, that just kind of haphazardly became a symbol for all kinds of stuff. And yet that's not Jesus' case. Jesus' birth, his life, his death, the miracles he performed, the purpose that he came down here to earth to do was foreordained before the world even began. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was in existence before the world was. So when he came to the world, he came to fulfill a particular purpose. There was an hour, there was a reason for him to come. And if you read in depth the Old Testament, you find that the reason why he came was to provide himself a sacrifice for sins. You see, that's the whole basis of our Christianity. That's the whole reason why we even gather together and meet here. We're not here as a social club, you know. We're not here primarily just to empower each other and encourage one another. We're here because Jesus Christ saved us from our sins. That's our common bond. We have so many different occupations. We've got different walks of life. Everybody comes from someplace different. The chances of us collectively hanging out together is very low. Just if it wasn't for Christ. In fact, there are some Christians that are even bold enough to say it. If you weren't a Christian, I wouldn't have anything to do with you. But you're in my church and you're saved. So we got to get along, you know, we got to make do. And I actually think that's pretty cool. You know, we're going to have our conflicts and our personality differences, and we're going to have the different ways that we look at things. And that just shows the power of the gospel, you know, the fact that God is bringing us together. But that's our common bond. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. That was his mission, to become a sacrifice for sin so that men could believe on him and live. And so he wasn't just an accidental prophet. He wasn't just kind of wandering around waiting for the next party. You know, his life had purpose. And if I were going to suggest something to you, that the happiest life, and I'm not a philosopher by any means, but the happiest life is one that's lived in God's will. That's the absolute happiest life, you know. And you find as you grow older, things that you thought were going to bring happiness, really, they don't.
Amen.
They may bring happiness temporarily, but they're not going to bring long-term happiness. Some people think, you know, a new car is the epitome of happiness, you know. I actually had the opportunity one time in my life, it'll never happen to me again by the grace of God, but I had the opportunity to buy a new truck one time right off the showroom with 5 miles on it. And I was happy. New truck, you know how they smell, you know. And some people, they buy spray to keep that smell, you know. But I'm driving along and everything's good for a couple of days, maybe a week, 2 weeks. But I had bought at the end of the year. That particular year, they changed the grill pattern on the Ford trucks. And that new grill pattern was cool. And I was like, what's that? That's the new year model. Oh, and happiness gone. Then back to covetousness, you know. Wow, I wonder if I could trade in my new truck and get that newer truck, you know. But it's not going to bring you happiness. It's not going to bring you happiness. You know, the Bible says... somebody said, it's not in the Bible, okay, but somebody said, but it's a good quote, a true measure of a man's wealth, or a man's true wealth can accurately be measured by the number of things he can afford to leave alone. Think about that for a minute. You know, if a man can be happy without all this stuff, man, that saves a lot of trouble in life. Some people think that, you know, that attainment in life is going to bring happiness. You know, that achieving a certain level, you know, I know that they preach to our kids all the time, and I'm kind of glad that they preach to them, but in a way it turns out to be its own religion. As my kids were growing up, were constantly preaching education. Education, education. You know what? If you don't go to college, you're a loser. You know, you're not only a loser, but you're a big time loser, and you got to get this, and you got to push this, and you got to do this. And I remember in Matthew's junior year, they had loaded him up so heavy on AP courses and all this kind of stuff. The kid was getting an hour and a half sleep a night. And parents look at that and they say, no, this is not good. And you get an hour and a half of sleep a night and your mind starts to go, okay? You're going to have serious, serious issues. I went to the counselor and I said, look, I said, we're going to change things around. We're not going to take this. We're going to pull this out. We're going to get this more manageable. And he says, you can't do that. He has to make this sacrifice now, or he's not going to be able to get an opportunity. And then he's not going to have an opportunity to have a good life. I said, wow, that's pretty intense. So either he takes all these courses now or he doesn't get a good life. And I said, no, I said, there's some other things that we really want to do this year. We kind of want to go street preaching together and do some other things. And he just looked at me like I was absolutely out of my mind, you know. And I didn't care, really. But I'm telling you, you can get all the degrees you want. And that doesn't make life worthwhile in and of itself. You know, now don't, if you're in college now, don't drop out, okay? That's not what I'm saying at all. You really do. You need a job, okay? And if you can get a good job, that's better, okay? You can make better money, that is better. But listen, that's not why we're here. We've got a purpose. We've got a reason for living. Jesus set his face like a flint. He knew where he was going and what he was supposed to do. I'm thinking the Christian ought to be the same way. If you're living just for the next party, your life is shallow. Your life has no meaning. If all you're living for is the next experience, man, you ought to be living for something that's going to matter for eternity. You know what that is? That's God's will. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to do something in your life that's amazing, that's going to change the world. You know, chances are you're not going to change the world. Chances are not a lot of people are going to know your name, okay? Doing God's will doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to go out and do some grandiose thing. But you know, there is a way of living that recognizes God's will, that acknowledges God's sovereignty over your life, that has this attitude that I am going to be grateful to God for every day that he gives me, that I'm going to live in a way that's going to honor him, and I'm going to do his will as I see it, as I have opportunity here. That's a life worth living. I guarantee that's a life worth living. You get a mother, and that mother decides, you know what? I'm going to raise my kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm not going to let a daycare center do it. I'm not going to let somebody else do it. I'm not going to leave it to chance. I am going to, you know, I'm telling you, that's a worthwhile life to live. You want to know why that's worth, how that's worthwhile? I'll tell you something. You look in the Bible at the importance of mothers and the influence that mothers have. But you know what they're tempting our young women with? You know what they're tempting my daughter with is they're rich. What? You want to raise a family? You know what it is in today's day and age? A family now today is something that you do later on in your 30s, after your career is already established, after you've already attained this, after you've already done this and that. And the world actually ridicules good, godly, solid behaviors. And I just think it's a shame. Why we would even think that the world would even understand anyway, I don't know. I guess we're putting too much expectations on them. But you know, you can live in the will of God. And I've taken much too long on that point, but maybe it needed to be said. So there's another thing. And this is an issue. I wasn't even really going to deal with it, but it actually came up several times this week. And so I thought, you know, if it's a problem with some, then I might need to deal with it a little bit, even if it means we don't get entirely into the miracles this week. We've still got a couple of weeks left in my lessons. Look in the passage, and because we're gonna get into the miracle now, the miracle that he actually did. He went to this marriage. He's got this thing going, and in this marriage, they've run out of wine. And it's a big deal. It's an embarrassment to the host to run out of something to be able to serve the guests. And so they come to Jesus, and Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. We'll get into some of the significance of that more. And then he says, now bear out to the governor of the feast. And so they bore it out. And when they bore it out, it had turned into wine. This was actually the first miracle. Is this miracle of turning the water into wine. And the definition of a miracle is basically something that can't be duplicated or replicated by any kind of physical means. You know, that In other words, this is truly a miracle. Now I can go and I can ferment grapes and I can take the juice from that and I can ferment it a little bit and I can mix it with that water and I can do the same thing, but it's going to take me time and there's going to be a process. For me just to speak it into existence, that's a miracle. And there are those who deny miracles, but miracles obviously exist. And we're going to get more into that. But here's where the controversy comes in. Look at what the miracle was. It was turning water into wine. And this was what the governor said. If we look at verse 10, this was the testimony of the governor after he'd seen this thing. And he had no clue that this miracle had taken place. All he knew was that they had brought more wine. And he said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. So they'd already been drinking. The wedding had already been in full swing. Men had been drinking. They ran out of wine. Jesus made more wine. And the wine was better than that which was before. And the men that had been drinking kept drinking. Now, use your imagination for a little bit and imagine what somebody could infer from that particular passage right there. That Jesus condones drinking. That's the argument that they use in this passage right here, that Jesus condones drinking. Now, if this is all we have in the Bible, then you might have a case that Jesus condones drinking. And it's an amazing thing that people use this particular passage not to justify getting closer to God, but to justify getting farther away from God and getting more and more into sin. I'll explain what I mean by that, because if you look just at the surface of that passage, what is the incredible thing that happens here is that by his power, Jesus takes an element and then turns it miraculously into another element. What does this demonstrate? It demonstrates that Jesus has power over the natural world. This is an amazing miracle. Jesus has power over the natural world. And so when they looked at that, here's what the disciples did in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples all piled into the pub to have a drink on him. No, of course, facetiously, it doesn't say that. And his disciples believed on him. They were like, wow, what did he just do? How did he do this? This is an amazing thing. They were in awe of him. That's what a miracle ought to do. Now, we're not talking about miracles like Benny Hinn miracles, you know, where he uses tricks and magic and all kinds of fanfare and everything else. No, this was a miracle. His disciples saw it. They recognized. And when you look at that particular position, your first reaction ought to be, what an awesome God. What incredible power he has. You ought to have an elevated level of respect. And so consider the source. When somebody comes in with an argument and says, check it out, Jesus made the water into wine and the people kept drinking. So then I obviously can keep drinking. A young man one time told his pastor, I read the story that he couldn't come to church that morning because he was hungover. And his pastor said, hungover? What are you doing, son? And he said, well, you know, Jesus made water into wine, so it's okay. Listen, I can tell you something. If you want to justify a self-destructive behavior, you can find evidence for it right there in the Bible. Because here's what the Bible does: the Bible is not a sanitized book. It's not a sanitized, if men wrote it, it'd have been a sanitized book. It'd have been written in such a way. But you know what God shows? God shows the good and the bad. He shows the flaws. He shows the strength. He shows the weaknesses of men. And yeah, you want to find a sinner in the Bible, you're going to find him. You want to copy their behavior, you're going to be able to copy it. And if you really want to, you're going to be able to somehow justify your sinful behavior. There is an abomination going around trying to use the relationship, and this is just an example, of Jonathan and David in order to try to justify same-sex relationships. And you read the passage and you're like, where? I don't. You're reading it through the eyes of the Spirit and you're saying, I don't see it. Where is it? I don't get it. I don't get how they do that. But when you have a mind that wants to do what you want to do, you're going to try to use Scripture to try to justify that. But it's an amazing thing. I don't find a lot of people taking this passage right here and trying to justify getting closer to God, getting more in tune with Him, getting more in relationship with Him. They're trying to use it to justify their drinking. Now, there is an argument that says, okay, here's the deal, is that drunkenness is definitely wrong in the Bible. There's nothing against that. Pretty much everybody's agreed, or at least most people are agreed. Let's look at a couple of verses. I'm not going to do an in-depth study into alcohol, but maybe I'm saying this for the benefit of somebody, and I'm going to give it because I was addicted to alcohol at one time, and so I can give kind of a perspective. If I had to go back and do it again, I would rather not have been addicted to alcohol. If I went back and did it again, I would have rather have been like some kids that have grown up in the church and been with the gospel their whole life that never touched the stuff. I've done that in a minute. But here it says here in Leviticus in chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." This particular passage is used sometimes to show that, you know, wine and strong drink are forbidden in the Bible. And it does say, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. And if you decided to cut that verse in half and take the first half and live by it, you wouldn't be damaged by it, I guarantee. But people say, well, when you go into the tabernacle. And so there are people out there that are saying, no, you shouldn't drink wine or strong drink in the church. Well, obviously not in the church. But number one, I never confuse. Here's a good way of interpreting Scripture. Never confuse the temple in the Old Testament with the church. Some people confuse that. And billions of dollars are spent on erecting temples. The Mormons have reinstituted a temple. They actually feel like God has told them to start the Aaronic priesthood again, to start the Melchizedek priesthood. How in the world they could do that, if you really understand what that is, I don't know. But to do the temple, and we have ornate churches and all these kinds of things. And so the idea is that, hey, there's a building where a certain decorum is required, you know? Like, oh man, you know, when you go into the house of God, I remember growing up, you know, it was like you're entering into another world, you know? You go into the church and you get the sponge and you take the holy water and you cross your, I almost crossed, you almost do all that stuff, you know. You go in, you genuflex, you walk past the statues, their eyes, you know, like dark shadows, they follow you. It's kind of dark. You can smell incense. People are, oh, bless you, brother, you know. The priests are wearing something different. You know what they're doing? They're creating an atmosphere. They're creating this atmosphere that somehow in this building right here, this is a solemn, this is a sanctified place. Well, you know what? In the Old Testament, the temple was exactly that. But churches in the New Testament are never told to have places like that. He says, where there are two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So if there's some ladies and they're sitting at a kitchen and they're drinking coffee and they've got their Bibles open and they're talking to each other about the Word of God and washing one another's feet, the church is meeting. The people of God are meeting, and that's a place of worship. Never put your emphasis on the building. Buildings are nice, you know, they're pretty cool, but we have gone, especially here in America, thinking that the infrastructure is the big deal. That has absolutely nothing to do with alcoholism, I'm sorry. But it's right anyway. But here's the point, I remember now. Thank you, Lord. The point is that for us as a church, the difference of what we do in the church and out of the church ought to be the same. Amen. It's like, oh man, I can't cheat on my wife in the church. So what does that mean? Outside you can? Oh, I can't drink in the church. Oh, so as long as you're not on these particular grounds, you can, you know? Hey, man, Christians have that mentality. Look, if it's wrong for you to drink right here, it's wrong for you to drink out there. You know, if it's inappropriate in here, it very probably is inappropriate out there. Now, of course, we can't take that to, you know, to the nth degree or anything like that. But there's not a double standard in the way that we live.
Amen.
So it offends me that somebody would take that verse right there and say, okay, yeah, we don't drink strong drink, but we only don't do it in the church. Well, I don't know. That doesn't carry a lot. I'm going to give you some of my favorite. This comes from a former drunk. These are some of my favorite verses on alcohol. And it's not because these verses make you feel good either. Look at Proverbs in chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I like that verse. That verse tells you the nature of alcoholism, the nature of strong wine and drink. And by the way, it starts out and it doesn't say strong wine. It says wine is a mocker. All right. So what could we constitute with this verse right here? That there is a definite red light. There is a warning in this book right here concerning alcohol and concerning the nature of alcohol. It says that it's a mocker, it's raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And ask anybody that has woken up after a drunken stupor and somebody else has had to tell them of the stupid Amen. Things that they've done. Those aren't fun times.
Amen.
Those aren't good times. There are men who wake up after have been being drunk, not knowing, I mean, so drunk that they didn't even know what was going on and where they were, and they wake up to find out that they've taken an innocent life. They had no clue. All they did was go to the bar and party and have fun and drive and then get into their car and try to drive home drunk, and they get into an accident and an innocent person dies. You know, they say that 40% of all car accidents are alcohol related. And you think wine is a strong drink, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. What that tells me is that there is something there. There is something in alcohol that I have to look at and I can't play with. I have to respect that, because that thing will take me down a road that I don't want to go down. The Bible gives you some warning signs. Here's an even better one. Look at Proverbs in chapter 23. Verse 27, a whore is a deep ditch. Oh, that's not alcohol. That's good too, though. We'll do that another time. Verse 29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? We're going to identify somebody here. Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? who hath redness of eyes? Okay, any guesses as to what this particular kind of person is? They've got woe, they've got sorrow, they've got contentions. They're mad and they're sad and they're angry and they're fighting and they're talking and you can't understand what they're saying, and they wake up in the morning and they wonder, how in the world did I get that gash across my forehead? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? You know, you've seen or experienced a hangover. You know what those redness of the eyes is when the alcohol dilates the blood vessels. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in a cup, when it moveth itself aright. Verse 32. Man, that ought to be a memory verse if you think that you can get away with drinking. At the last, it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. They say that alcohol reduces the inhibitions. That's dangerous. God gave you inhibitions. God gave you hang-ups. God gave you guilt. That's in you. That's God wired that into your DNA. A kid, when he does something wrong, even if he hasn't been corrected, he's guilty and he knows it and he acts like he's guilty because there's something in us that's called a conscience. Wine gets away. It destroys that conscience. It obliterates it so that you do things that you would have never done when you were sober. Yea. Thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth down at the top of the mast. It affects your body, your balance, your ability to walk straight. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. That's the amazing thing. You get done, and the damage is caused, and the heartache is realized. And then you go back to it. There's no rhyme or reason to addiction. There's no logic to addiction. I've talked with addicts that have understood that the very thing that they're doing is causing their destruction, and yet they don't give it up. Amen. You know, that's a dangerous place to be in. Somebody who can't quit is trapped, and they're in a prison, and they can't get out. And that's a prison that you voluntarily put yourself into by drinking. You say, "What? You know, what are you trying to say? That if I drink a little bit of wine here and there, that all of a sudden I'm going to be, you know, a raging lunatic and I'm going to be a drunk that can't handle my wine? You know, hey, I can handle a little bit of wine. You know, well, good for you. But can your kids?" I went and I visited a man, and he had been coming to our church for a while. This was a long time ago. Nobody probably knows him. And I went to his house and, "Hey, man, you haven't been to the meetings in a little while." And why that offends people, I don't know. But yeah, the fact that brothers care enough about you to find out what's going on, it's not like we're prying into your life. We actually do care. It's a big deal, you know. It's called accountability. We kind of look out for one another. You haven't been to church? We're not trying to pry and find out what, you know, what bad thing is going. We just care, you know, because we know that your life is going to be better if you're in a healthy church, you're in your Bible, you're following the Lord. Your life is going to be better. But I went to his house and he, "Oh, yeah, brother, praise the Lord, you know, this and that, and everything's going good." And yet the praise the Lords and all that, it sounded really hollow. Because the man hadn't been to church, and man hadn't been in his Bible, so it doesn't matter to me how often. You can't impress me by saying, "Praise the Lord," you know. A pastor's seen some things, and he wants to see more than just simply something coming out of your mouth. And his kid walks into the room and says, "Hey, Mr. Brian," and, "Hey, how you doing, son?" And he walks over to the refrigerator, and he opens it up, and he says, "Guess what, Mr. Brian?" He says, "My daddy drinks a whole one of these every night." And he reached in and grabbed a six-pack of Michelob and held it up. And I just looked at the brother and I said, "Busted. You're busted." "Well, you know, and he tried to justify the drinking. "Hey, you know what? I'll bet 10 to 1 I know why the man's not in church." I bet I could tell. If I were going to pick one verse out of there that you should memorize, they say, you know what, let me get a verse in the Bible that deals with alcohol. I would recommend to you verse 32. At the last, it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth like an adder. At the last. At the last. Sometimes sin takes a little while to come to fruition. And government studies have been done, and actually there is scientific double-blind study proof that alcohol does lead to other stuff. Alcohol is a factor, and we've already discussed, alcohol is a factor in about 40% of auto accidents. Alcohol is a factor in marital discord. It's hard enough to stay married as it is. If both of you are in the Word, it's tough enough. It's even harder if you bring alcohol into the mix. And we could go into all kinds of other things. You know, just the fact that you just take away somebody's inhibitions and his imagination, he'll do whatever, you know. And so there are all kinds of damage come as a result of the abuse of alcohol. But they've actually shown that a good percentage of the people that are hooked on alcohol or that drink alcohol and are free with alcohol actually are tempted into other drugs. And that comes from the government studies that are trying to help our society with substance abuse and trying to find ways of getting us off our addiction to drugs and our addiction to alcohol. It's going to bite in the end. It's going to sting as an adder. I heard a story the other day about this singer, and I don't remember whether it was a man or a woman, and it was this singer, I think, was from the Philippines. They were performing on stage, and this singer had the habit of performing with serpents, with live snakes. It kind of jazzes up the performance, you know, and everything, and gets things going. And so she's singing, and she has a cobra on stage with her. And she steps on the cobra's tail, and the cobra bites her in the leg, and she never makes it to the hospital. She's dead when she gets to the hospital. And I'm reading the story, and I'm going, now, wait a minute, this woman had to be high, but she was sober. This is what she did. This is how she planned herself. Listen, wine is a drinker, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a rage. Whoever is deceived by thereby is not wise. You know what I can say about this singer, and I don't know her as a person or anything. I'm not trying to slander her. But her and her idea of her relationship with snakes was not wise. You don't just pick up a snake and say, hey, man, let's put you on stage. I'm going to dance with a cobra today. No, she stepped on the cobra's tail and the cobra killed her. You know what most normal people do when they see a snake? What's the most normal reaction? Ah, a snake! It doesn't matter whether it's a garter snake, a grass snake. I remember they were building Randy's house out there, and I was out by the chicken coop, and there was a water moccasin trying to get into the chicken coop, and I had my .38 with me, so I just went bam, 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 and I loaded all six shells into that snake. I missed every one, by the way. But that snake was terrified. Those snakes can move very, very fast. And I turned around, I heard this clam, bang, and everything. And I saw the guys working on Randy's house. They're hiding behind plywood, you know. They're jumping off of scaffolding. They're doing all kinds of stuff. And you say, what? Whoa, what's the matter? Are you afraid of snakes? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, yes, I'm afraid of snakes. I'm afraid of water moccasins. Not so that, you know, that I'm in fear and that I have some sort of phobia against them. But I like that phrase, a good snake is a dead snake. The fact that, man, you know why? There's one reason. Not because they feel slimy. That doesn't bother me at all. Not just because they slither around and they're kind of... No, because they can bite you. They can kill you. Oh, red and black, yeah, kill a fellow, red and yellow, kill a fellow, all that stuff. I don't care where the red, the black, the yellow is located on the body. If I see a snake that looks like a coral snake, he's dead. Alcohol. I know alcohol can bite. I know it can destroy your life. What's wrong with a Christian looking at alcohol and saying, a snake! I don't want to have anything to do with it. That's not a logical stand to take. Oh, well, you know, we do have verses in the Bible that do. Hey, how about just letting go? What is the big deal anyway? Why do you have to? Another verse. Wow, we didn't even get to the miracle yet. All right, look at Romans in chapter 14. Okay, so you get to the place where, you know what, I believe the Bible does give me freedom to be able to drink, and you know what, I'm going to drink, and I don't care what anybody says about it. Well, you know, that attitude, you ought to care. You ought to care. And I'm going to read you a verse here. Look at Romans in chapter 14 and verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh. This says it's good not to eat flesh that you're free to eat, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. It's good. Therefore, if there's something that I'm doing that can be construed, that's why so many of us do things, minor things like quitting smoking, you know, like tobacco never mentioned, all that kind of stuff, you know, but it carries a connotation. Yeah, I came to the same position many of the brothers came into, that if this little stick in my hand is going to cause misunderstanding and it's going to cause somebody else to be weak, then it's good not to do it. It's good not to do it. You know what? I don't even need a Bible verse on it. It's good not to do it. But it's good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, this isn't talking about us all walking around on eggshells, wondering if we're going to offend somebody. You know, that's, we're not talking about political correctness here. We're not talking about, you know, a whole host of things, but we are talking about some things that could actually be a real danger to somebody else. So here's the deal. I don't want to be around people that are drinking. I'm going to tell you something. I have been sober a long time. 1982, I took my last drink, except for 1988 when I messed up at the Strawberry Festival and thought that it was Kool-Aid, and it wasn't. It was wine. But other than that, and a little bit of NyQuil nowadays, and I'm not saying this, you know, put my halo on and say, hey, man, I haven't drinking. No, it has been a choice for me because I screwed my life up with alcohol. I made decisions. And I did things, and I melted some brain cells. There's no doubt about that. And had I continued, it would have led me down a path. Man, I thank God that He got a hold of me, and He saved me, and He gave me the ability. And you know something? I'm not going back. And not only because of that, because there are other brothers in the church that are the same way. You know, I can still walk by you know, the guys, you know, at construction sites and everything after work is done, they're sitting around their pickups. I smell the beer and it still smells good to me. And I think, you know, it'd be good to have a beer right now. And I don't want to do it. I don't want to go down that path. I don't want to go down that path of destruction. I don't want to be deceived by it. And I'm not even going to get into the argument back then, you know, the alcoholic content of the wine was not as much as it is now. They used it, you know, to end up purifying their water. And there are some good arguments now. I've got some warnings in the book of Proverbs that tell me that if you get into this thing, then you are going to destroy your life. That's enough for me, man. That's all I need. I'm going to stand back and I'm just going to put it at arm's length. And that's how I feel about drinking. So you come to me and you say, you know, hey, Brian, John, the Gospel of John over here, what about that water into wine? Then I'm going to come right back at you. Hey, what about that miracle? And what about that Lord Jesus? What about what He did? and look at the power he did, and look at that miracle right there was never meant for you to justify drinking. It was meant for you to honor and glorify and magnify this incredible Savior we have, and to follow him that much closer and to believe on him that much more. Praise the Lord. Yes, sir.
An adder. Is that a scorpion?
An adder is a venomous snake.
Oh, okay.
It's the one that an adder has a diamond head,
right.
Has the little dimple behind his eye. That's considered an adder.
Okay.
And it's a venomous snake.
Venomous.
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, in regard, it's still
bad.
Yeah. You don't want to hit it. Brother, I had another question.
Yeah.
I was reading up on those miracles. The one you told us to read. I know that Jesus did his first miracle with turning the water into wine and what have you not. And then there's another second miracle about where the nobleman's son was healed.
Yes.
But then when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says this, right here in 3:2, he says, no man can do this miracle. He's talking about multiple miracles.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking this is a sequence of events. You know, this happened first and this happened later on. So.
Well, understand that we have one written miracle of Jesus Christ at that particular time, but at the end of the Gospel of John, it says many other things he did. So it probably was the case that Nicodemus saw other things too that weren't written down. And understand too that this comes at the last part of Jesus' life. The rest of the Gospel of John does.
Uh-huh, right.
But he has probably already had opportunity to see him do some things. And so he said you can't do these miracles. Now, maybe he's referring just to Cana. Maybe he's referring to some other things that he did. But it does say at the end of the Gospel of John that he did a lot of stuff. But he recorded certain things in the Bible so that we would believe for a particular purpose.
Okay, and I was thinking it's a sequence of events. You know, this happened first, and the woman in the well, and then Nicodemus. And that's how I was thinking it, you know what I mean?
Right.
And that's what this woman said. But he only said one miracle. The second miracle is not till later on. So that's
And that's probably why.
Okay.